Well, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll begin reading with a section from Hebrews 1 that I think will touch on both of our topics this morning. I'm doing something that it may be a bad decision, so I'll admit that up front. But originally, I had these last 3 weeks of class, Christ as Prophet, Priest, and King. Now, you'll know that turned into 2 weeks of class because we had Zane Pratt come and speak this semester, and that was a great thing, so I think that was the right decision to make, and he really benefited me. But what it meant is that for these last 3 weeks, they turned into 2 weeks left in the semester. So last week we looked at Christ as priest, and this week I want to look at Christ as prophet and king. I could have chosen one of them. I decided I'm going to try to squeeze both of them in, and so that may be a bad decision. If so, I'll apologize only at the end then. But I do want to begin reading with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which I think in some ways, actually Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 touches on the last few weeks of lessons as well. You know, a couple weeks ago we looked at Christ as the God-man, one person, two natures. Last week Christ as priest. Here we get, I think, all of these things as well as what we're looking at this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I'll go on and read through verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this semester. We've looked at issues pertaining to humanity, man and woman, issues relating to sin and even the punishment for sin of hell. And now for the last number of weeks, as we've looked at who is your Son, specifically your Son as he has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. And now the Son who is always the God-man, who even right now is interceding at your right hand, as we looked at last week, and is living forever so that he might intercede forever, so that we might be saved forever. Lord, this morning as we consider his identity as prophet, identity as king, and then leads us a bit into his work, what he's done for us. Help us to understand the text well. Help us to marvel again at your Son, that we might worship him as we should. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I had done it originally, I would have done Christ as prophet, then priest, then king, but we took priest last week. So this morning, I want to begin just noting that the Bible also identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the ultimate prophet, if you will. Now, if you remember from last week, I said that the priest was one who represented man before God. If you just kind of turn that on its head, that's what the prophet is. The prophet is one who represented God before man. So, for example, if you'll look with me at Deuteronomy 18, we'll turn to a few places this morning. I just don't know another way to do it besides just looking at a few texts. So Deuteronomy 18, we have this this promise from the Lord through Moses. Moses is kind of seen in this Old Testament as if he's the first prophet. You'll remember the people of Israel, God was speaking to them from the mountain, and they didn't want to approach the mountain lest they die. And they said, "Moses, we want you to be our go-between, you to be the one who represents God to us as a prophet." That's what a prophet does. And the Lord ends up saying what Israel's requesting is right. If they come to the mountain, they are going to die. So the Lord allows Moses to go up and receive the word from God, come down and deliver the word from God through Moses to his people. So this is the thinking, if you will, of
prophet. You have God giving revelation to the prophet, and then the prophet giving the revelation that God has given him, or you might just say the word God has given him to the people. So this is how this would work. So Moses then is talking about that reality, and then he makes a prophecy as well. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. So again, this is one reason why the humanity of Christ is so important. He must be our own, one of our brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So, yes, in one sense, Deuteronomy 18 is simply saying that there will be more prophets like Moses rise up. And indeed, there were in Israel's history, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We could just go down the list, all the prophets who wrote the smaller prophetic books, the minor prophets. It doesn't mean they were minor, but the books they wrote were smaller. So you do have, on the one hand, just a history of the Lord raising up prophets. But there was a right expectation in the Old Testament that God would raise up one who would be the ultimate, if you will, of prophets. If you then look at Acts chapter 3, the New Testament confirms that we're right to look at Jesus, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, as this great one. Acts chapter 3. And we could begin. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong text, I think. Uh-oh, I've written down something else. Because I'm saying Acts 3, but this is... here we are. Yes, I was looking at chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. It's always a time of panic when you're teaching or preaching, and you look down and you think, that's not the right text. I mean, this is a good text, just not the one I wanted to read. But here we are, Acts 3, verse 17. So you have Peter preaching. Acts 3, verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said," and now Peter's about to quote from Deuteronomy 18, "the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." So you see what Peter is saying is, this text is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is this promised prophet. So on the one hand, the New Testament confirms that. He is that one who was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. On the other hand, Jesus seems to distance himself from the idea that he's simply a prophet. Right? You remember in Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist or whatever. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Jesus doesn't pounce on that and go, that's right, I'm one of the prophets. He doesn't. He waits until Peter says, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, that's right. That's what my Father's revealed in heaven. Now, why does Jesus do that then? I mean, if he is, in this sense, one of the prophets, we can rightly say the ultimate prophet, why doesn't he pounce on that? I think it's because what Jesus wanted them and us to know is, yes, it's fair to say he holds this office of prophet, priest, and king, but he's so much more than that. Think of this, and this is a question I'm going to ask you, where I'm going to ask you to answer it out loud I have to say that beforehand, otherwise there'll be a long silence when I ask it, right? So I'm expecting you to answer this out loud, but we say this. What was an introductory phrase the prophets would use when they were now about to pronounce a word from the Lord? Thus says the Lord. That's right. That's right. So, well done. And the reason they would say it, right, is because God had given them a message and they were about to deliver it. And so what we're saying as the prophet is God's word, right? So thus says the Lord. Jesus doesn't talk that way, doesn't he? Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you've heard this, 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 and this, and this, but thus says the Lord. No, that's not what he says, right? You've heard this, but I say to you. Right? Instead of saying, thus says the Lord, Jesus says, I say. I say. I speak, yes, on the authority of the Father, but he also realizes he himself is God, the Son. So what's interesting is if this kind of diagram represents rightly what's going on, I think you can rightly say Jesus is each one of these categories. Right? He is God the Son. He is the man who represents God before people. So he's the God-man. And the word or the self-expression or the revelation of God to his people, Jesus is that as well. This is why John can speak in terms of Jesus being the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is God's very self-expression so that he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, we might say then, okay, this is really nice, and it's kind of, you know, neat to think through. Jesus is this great prophet, but he also is God. He's also the very revelation of God himself. But how does this benefit us at all? I mean, after all, none of us is walking around with Jesus, God's great prophet or self-revelation, walking around with us. We don't have him. So how does Jesus' prophetic ministry benefit us? We looked at last week how his priestly office benefits us because he's at the right hand of God, living forever, interceding forever so that we can be saved forever. How does his prophetic office function for us? Well, before Jesus left, he made a couple of promises, and I want you to look at each of them. The first one is in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. John 14, 25 and 26. And what's going on, I think, in John 14 through 16, we'll look at another section, chapter 16, is Jesus is noting that he's functioned in this way for the sake of his people. But there's going to come a day when he's not going to be here anymore, and yet his prophetic ministry is not going to end. John chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Right, so he's noting my words are obviously of value to you. You're rightly seen as important. And I've spoken to you. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So at this point, Jesus is saying, but there's going to be a Helper, one who's going to come, sent by the Father in my name. So one who's exactly like me. He's going to speak what I would have spoken. He's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said. I mean, have you thought about that? On the one hand, I don't know exactly how the Gospels, for example, were written. But it probably wasn't that the apostles were sitting around every time Jesus was talking and just jotting down every word. But one of the things Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to do, he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. I think this is a promise to his apostles. This is a promise to all of us. This isn't a promise to us to say, hey, don't worry about reading the Gospels. We have a promise from the Spirit. He's going to bring to your remembrance everything Jesus said. Nope. Read your Bibles. This is a promise to the apostles. And more. Right? I mean, he says in verse 26, not only will he teach you all things, bring to your remembrance, but not only will he bring it to your remembrance all that he've said, but he'll teach you all things. A similar promise then is found in chapter 16. Just turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says to them again, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, if he stopped there, this would be a real bummer, wouldn't it? I mean, Jesus is saying, yes, this is who I am. What I say to you are God's very words, and I have many more to say, but you cannot bear them. So let's just, I don't know, go play a game of stickball or something, right? We would go, no, I'll try to bear them, right? Just speak, keep talking, you know? Your words are crucial. But it's okay, it doesn't end there. He goes on to say, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So again, this is not a promise, I think, that just every believer throughout all of time is supposed to take and say, oh, right there it says in verse 13, the Spirit's going to guide us into all truth. I don't think that is some general promise for all believers. So that, again, you can ignore your Bibles and just go, we're fine, don't worry about the Bible. Why are we wasting time preaching? The Spirit's going to guide us all into all truth. No, I think this was a promise to his apostles, saying, I've carried on this function, and I realize that there can be a bit of panic in you because I'm leaving. How are you going to know what the Father wants? How are you going to know who the Father is? How are you going to know who the Son is? Well, that the Father and the Father and the plan of the Father and the Son, that they've deemed a plan whereby the Spirit will come, and by the Spirit, he's actually going to take what is the Father's and has been given to the Son. So as Jesus says, what is mine and give it to you. He's going to lead you into all truth. So the way that Jesus' prophetic ministry continues in our day right now is that we get to take up this book and read it. And this book is God's very revelation. It's God's Word, isn't it? So we're right to say Jesus' prophetic ministry continues right here. Now let me ask you a question then. And this will just be by way of application. Imagine you could have Jesus walking around with you. I don't know, let's just pick a time period for the next 6 months. Right, Jesus would just come move into your home with you. You go to work, hang out, whatever. Jesus says, you and me, we're hanging out together. Probably if we could afford it financially, we'd say, I'd like to take about 6 months off work then. So I just have a little more time with Jesus. Because just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Isn't that a song or something? Never mind. Anyway, that's what you would tell your employer, right? I'm taking off because just a little talk with Jesus makes this decision right. So let us have a little talk with Jesus. There's an old song. Anyway, yes. So for the three of you who know that, there you go. You try to make the target audience for your jokes as small as possible. So anyway, you would probably take the next 6 months off. You would probably say, I just want to bracket out all the time in the world I have. Jesus, I mean, good grief. I'd like to ask him some questions, hear what he has to say. That would be very reasonable. No one would say you're being crazy if you did that. In fact, if one of you got the chance to spend some time with the, you know, incarnate Christ over the next 6 months, we would probably even pull together some money to let you take off work. But what's the difference in that scenario and this book? Right? This is God's revelation. These are the very words of Christ. In fact, it may be that over that 6 months, Jesus would simply be saying to you, as you ask him questions, haven't you read? Right? Are you simply slow of heart to believe? If you had believed Moses, you hear what I'm saying right now. Moses wrote of me. No need for me to say it. I've already said it. Through Moses, right? So I think the application here of considering Christ's prophetic office is realize what a treasure we have in the Bible. Take up and read. If you want to dedicate a lot of time over the next 6 months to reading the Bible, nobody's going to give you a hard time about that. It's a good, right thing. Expose yourself to the preaching of the Word, to studying the Word. So we have then, on the one hand, then Christ is prophet. the one who represents God before man, who is revealed to us of God and his continuing prophetic ministry through the apostles and then in the pages of Holy Scripture. We have Christ as priest, the one who's interceding for us at the right hand of God. But there's another aspect of this threefold office that Christ holds, and that is Christ as king. Now, this is actually one I've alluded to throughout all the semester, so we're ending very much on a note that I began on and one that I think I probably hit on throughout the whole semester as well. But the idea of there being a king over the earth, I think, is seen as early as Adam. When Adam's put on the earth, he's told in Genesis 1:28, right, that he's to exercise dominion over the earth, over everything. This is a royal role, a kingly role Adam is to have. He's to reign. Genesis 1:28, have dominion over everything. Psalm 8, which is an exposition of the early chapters of Genesis, David writes of man, of Adam and mankind. He says, what is in light of the heavens? What is man, God, that you're mindful of him? Yet, he's going to point out, he's actually glorious. One of the things he says is, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Peter Gentry, an Old Testament guy at Southern Seminary, says he doesn't think it's by mistake that David uses the word crowned with glory there. He thinks just picking up on the image that man is seen as king over the earth. We were to reign and exercise dominion, and the earth was to be fruitful under our reign. And yet we know, again, something happened. Adam sinned, so that now mankind is actually plunged under the reign of another, the tyranny of another, death, so that we don't feel very kingly right now in that sense. And yet God continued to make a promise there would be a king who would come. In Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob's making these promises, these blessings, words of blessings to his sons. When he gets to one of the sons, Judah, he says this, Genesis 49:10, the scepter, as this is that which a king would hold, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So you have here, if you will, then this diagram, you have Adam, who's king originally. And now we know that there's going to be another promised king. Again, a human, one from Judah's line. Judah was a man, right? So one from Judah's line, one of Judah's descendants, who would be king, this promised king. Now, what's interesting then is what this means is that when God raises up the kingship among Israel, when Israel has kings, this is not by mistake. This is part of God's plan. Now, interestingly, he uses the rebellion of his people to give them a king. First of all, that's not fitting. One of the first things that should have been an indicator that Saul was not going to be successful is the fact that, does anybody know what tribe Saul was from?
Benjamin.
That should have been sign number one, that this is not going to be successful, because the king must come from this line, right? So Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, raises up, and the Lord says, fine, you're demanding a king, you're rejecting me. Well, here's Saul. And Saul's a terrible king, and the Lord ends up tearing the kingdom away from me and saying, Saul, your line is not going to be the promised line. And so the Lord raises up another, David. And David is of the tribe of Judah. So we're in a good place here. And then ultimately, the Lord makes a promise to David. David, not only is it going to be from Adam and from Judah, but from your specific line that I'm going to raise up a king. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now I'm going to read from 2 Samuel because this is the text we're most familiar with about this, but then I'll note something about 1 Chronicles, which parallels us, which is really, really interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you know the story. David wants to build a house for the Lord, wants to build the temple. David looks around. His house is all fancy. The Lord's presence is dwelling in the tabernacle, which is just a tent. So David looks around and he thinks, God's dwelling in a tent. I'm dwelling in this great palace. That's not right. I'm going to build God a house. First Nathan says, fine, go do it. And later that night, the Lord reveals to Nathan, no, this is not my intention. David wants to build me a house, but I've never asked him to do so. But rather, I'm going to build him a house. There's a play on words. The Lord's saying, I'm going to give David a dynasty so that his house will be my king's. So here's what he says. Then 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went, have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I'll make your and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And just note this promise that he's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is going to force us to think in certain categories here in a second. Verse 14. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We read that quoted in Psalm, or in Hebrews chapter 1. Remember that reading? To which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Or this promise. I shall be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. I'm going to read on just because it's always hard for me to ignore verse 19 because it's just so thrilling. So verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Peter Gentry has also made this point, and it's just such a good point. The Lord is saying to David, I'm going to raise up one of your offspring who's going to be a king from you. And David exclaims in verse 19, this is instruction for mankind. He doesn't say, as we often find in the Psalms, sometimes this is instruction for Israel, but rather this is instruction for mankind. I pointed this out in the past, but the reason this verse is so important is because it's saying David gets it. He gets it. You remember before, way back when we looked at stuff regarding the image of God and sonship, that I said the Pharaoh, for example, was meant to be the son of the God of the Egyptians. In his own mind, he thought the Egyptians had their own God, and he was in the image of his God, the son of his God, therefore he reigned over God. So if the God of Egypt had anything to say, it was instruction for all of Egypt, right? So you might say, you have God here, what the God says, I'm going to raise up the Pharaoh. Is it A-O-H? All right. I always get that wrong. Except now. And therefore, this is instruction for all of Egypt. Right? Now, what... And then you could multiply this, right? What, let's say the king of the Assyrians would say, the god of the Assyrians has something to say. He's raised up me to be his king, and therefore what I tell you is instruction for all the Assyrians. Why does David say, God, what you're promising me is instruction for all, not Israel, but is instruction for all mankind, including Assyrians, Egyptians, people all over the earth? It's because David understood that the God whose king was going to, the king who was going to be raised up, his God was not simply the God of Israel, but the God of all the earth, right? And therefore, the one that God was promising through David's line to raise up as king was not a promise simply to be king of Israel, because he didn't represent a God who was simply the God of Israel. He was raising up a king who would be king over all the earth. Therefore, 2 Samuel 7 says, this is instruction for all mankind, because all mankind better bow before this king. It was coming from David's line, right? So we see that. But what's interesting, though, is that the Lord says to David, I'm going to raise up this king, and he's going to reign on the throne of your king, of his kingdom, forever. Now, we can note, yes, the text does say, if he sins, I'll discipline him. So in some way, as we saw in Deuteronomy 18, in some way, David's own sons, Saul, Rehoboam, so on and so forth, are a part of this promise. David, I'm going to raise up other kings from you. And when they sin, I'm going to discipline them. When Solomon sins, I'm going to discipline them. But I'm not going to tear the kingdom away from him like I did Saul. I'm going to stay true to you. But ultimately, this is a promise about another. Let me just pause there for a second and note something now really interesting about 1 Chronicles. In the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Chronicles would have been the last books of the Old Testament. Maybe it would be better for us to order our Old Testaments that way as well, but that's for another day. 1 and Chronicles would have been the last books of the Old Testament. In some ways, they simply retell Israel's history. Now, I say, in some sense, they do that because they do a little more. 1 Chronicles are almost like a theological retelling of Israel's history. What's interesting is in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, it's the parallel to 2 Samuel 7. So this is the last books of the Bible focusing on this promise to David. And you know there is something noticeably absent if you read 1 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 11 and following. In that rendition of the promise, the author never mentions, if this promised son sins, I'll discipline him. He doesn't mention it. Why? Because I think the Old Testament, by the end of it, is gearing up to show you, look for one who will be David's promised son, who won't be like these other sons who sinned. So then if that's how the Old Testament ends, the New Testament begins in Matthew, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Right? He is the promised one. But if this promise then to David is, I'm going to raise up one of your sons, and he's going to reign over the throne of his kingdom forever, there's only two ways that promise can be fulfilled. Either David has a son who becomes king, who has a son who becomes king, who has a son who becomes king, who has a son who becomes king, so on and so on, world without end. It's one way it could happen. The only other way it could happen is if one of David's sons lives forever. It has to be one of those two. Either David has a son who becomes king, has a son who becomes king, so on and so on, world without end, or one of David's sons can reign as king forever because he lives forever. That's the only way that promise could be fulfilled. Now let's pause there in this line, because we could also take up this promise of kingship from another angle. And we've mentioned this all the way back in week one and in week two and three probably as well. But one of the ways that the king was spoken of, the king of God, the one way that Adam was spoken of when he's put on the face of the earth, is that of son, right? Adam is God's son. Because what the son would do is he resembled the God, he reigned in place of God over the earth. So in the beginning, how was God going to demonstrate his reign over the fish? He was going to let Adam, his son, his king, exercised dominion over fish. Same thing for all the earth, right? Well, ultimately, Adam sins, and yet God raises up another people. And this people as a whole, they were to be holy as God was holy. They were to resemble God and represent God. They were given land over which to reign. And Israel was called God's son as well, right? So we can say then there's an indication that God is going to raise up one who will be a true son. Because Adam fails at exercising this role. Israel fails at representing this role. Eventually, God raises up David. David, the king of Israel, is called God's son as well. Psalm 89 will speak of the king of Israel as God's firstborn son. David exhibits and demonstrates, represents God's reign over his people. And yet, he fails as well. But this is why, when God makes this promise in 2 Samuel 7, this language is not by mistake. What we've said is there must be a king who lives forever. We can also say this king will be identified as God's son, right? Remember the promise? I'm going to raise up one David from your offspring after you've died. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. So we might say then, we're looking for, on the one hand, one who lives forever. But on this line, we can say, we're looking for one who would be God's son. Now, specifically with this, there was a specific promise made that we've looked at this text so many times, but why not one more? Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. And this really does go back for us then to week 1, I think, but we began on this note, we'll end on it as well. Psalm 2, we've talked about Psalm 2 a lot. It's a coronation psalm. They would read the psalm every time one of David's sons would ascend to the throne because they were reminding him, you are God's son. You're the one who's to represent God, to resemble God, to reign in God's place. If the people want to know how would God reign over us, they should be able to look at you. That's very ideal, right? But nonetheless, this was the role. And the day that David's son was to be appointed, they would read this text. We'll begin in verse 7. Read verse 7 and 8. And here's what they would read. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So Psalm 2:7, the day that Solomon would have been appointed king, they would have read the psalm, if you will, and said, the Lord is saying to you today, I'm appointing you as my king, you're my son. Today, I'm appointing you. And that would have gone on, son after son after son after son. But ultimately, we know that this promised son is Jesus, right? So let's ask this question then, the question we asked in week 1, but I want to make it hopefully clear today. When did that day come? When was the day that the Lord said to the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, you are my king. Today I enthrone you as my son to reign over all the earth. Because we remember from a couple weeks ago, that sounds weird. Wait a second, is God the son? Hasn't God always reigned over the earth? Hasn't, in this sense, the second person of the Trinity, the son, always reigned over the earth? Yes. But remember from 2 weeks ago, because he's the God-man, as the God-man, as one who has a fully human nature, he can receive something or be given something or be appointed to something that is already his via his divine nature. Remember that? Okay, this becomes crucial. So when was this day that the Lord marked, today my son, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, has become king? That's the day we're looking for. Well, I think we find the answer in Acts 13. So look at Acts 13. And you'll see the way the New Testament authors then treat this text. Acts 13, we'll begin reading in verse 30. So here you have Paul preaching. Here's what he says. He's been talking about Jesus. He says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Okay, now this is important. The promise has been fulfilled, and God's shown that it's been fulfilled. He's fulfilled the promise by raising Jesus from the dead. I was going to quote a text that shows the text demands this act. Right? Otherwise, why quote the text? So he's going to say, it's written that this would happen. Right? So, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it's written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, if all we had was Acts 13, I think we would say, rightly so, it looks like the day that God installed Jesus as his king, the God-man, as the king, his son who would reign over the earth, was the day he raised him from the dead. Right? By raising Jesus from the dead, he fulfills that promise. Not only, then, would that seem to fit this line, if you will, right? He's going to raise up a son, and one day, the day named today, he's going to make him his king over the earth as the God-man. But it also fits this line, right? Because the one who was promised to come from Adam, from Judah, from David's very own flesh, if he's going to fulfill this promise, he has to live forever so that he can reign forever. What act shows this one will live forever? The resurrection. But we don't only have Acts 13. We also have Romans chapter 1, a text we read a few weeks ago, but I want you to look at it again. I argued then that the word translated here, declared, is better translated, appointed. That is, God has appointed his son to a certain role. Romans chapter 1, and what you'll see is it's almost as if Paul's writing, you think, with this idea in mind, that David was promised one who would be his son, who would reign, and that he was installed as king. He was appointed to this role on a certain day. We've reasoned, sounds like from Acts 13, he was appointed to that role by his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So you see, according to the flesh, he came from this line. That fits. He has to come from David. Who was descended from David according to the flesh and was, and my argument is, this word should be translated, appointed. The only reason it's not translated appointed, I'm convinced, in many translations, is because they don't know how to reason this out with their Christology. How can Christ be appointed as son? He already is son. Well, he's the son who, via being the God-man, is now appointed as son. The man, Adam, Israel, David, who would reign over the earth, right? So, verse 4, and was appointed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. When? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the text confirms, and we could look at other places that show the same reality, but the day when God raised Jesus from the dead was the day he was saying to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Or today I'm enthroning you as my promised son who would reign over the earth. Today I'm enthroning you as the promised son of David who would live forever. And the reason it's fitting that God does this on his resurrection day is because it proves this reality, that Jesus of Nazareth is going to live forever, and therefore he can reign forever over a kingdom that will not end. But also, think back to Psalm 2, verse 8. It's not simply, today I have begotten you, but verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the ends of the earth your possession. Now again, think about now how Jesus talks after the resurrection. Matthew 28, 18. All authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me. Why does he talk in that language about authority being given to him? All authority over all the earth being given to him? Because he was enthroned as son. He was granted authority over the whole world. The earth is his as the God-man. Yes, God the Son always reigned over the earth from eternity past throughout eternity present. But Jesus, God the Son incarnate as taking on flesh, fulfilling this promise of God as was always his intention, having a man reign over the earth, this promise is fulfilled because God the Son took on flesh and was installed as king who lives forever. Right now, there is a man at the Father's right hand reigning over the earth, declaring, the earth is mine. Now, we are waiting for the fulfillment of that. One day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to come and destroy every one of his enemies. Right now, God the Son incarnate, Jesus, is reigning and allowing people to exalt themselves against him. He's reigning and allowing his enemies to rear their heads. One day, he will put to rest all animosity toward him. One day, he will put to rest all antagonism against him. One day he will put to rest everyone who would dare raise their head against him. But I want to show you that this was God's purpose forever, to raise up his Son, for God the Son, to take on flesh, to be installed as king, and to have the earth as his possession. This wasn't God's reaction after Adam failed. It wasn't God's reaction after Adam failed, and then it didn't look like Israel was going to be a good fit, and then David goes off and, good grief, a man after God's own heart, and he commits adultery and has a man murdered. As we've said before, I don't want to know what his life would look like if he weren't after God's own heart. But after all these people fail, this isn't God's plan now. Well, how in the world am I going to get one who can raise up and install as my king so that I can give the whole earth to him? Look at, and this will be our last text, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Being inspired by the Holy Spirit as a continuing ministry of Christ's prophetic word, Paul writes, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." By firstborn, again, that's a note of supremacy. I've noted that in the past in Psalm 89, when the king of Israel is called the firstborn of all the kings of the earth. It doesn't mean that he became king before there was ever a king on the earth. It means he's the supreme one. There are other kings, even kings older than him, even kings who have been kings longer than him, but he reigns over them all. He's the firstborn of the kings of the earth, the one who reigns over them. So when the text says he's the firstborn of creation, it doesn't mean Christ was created or he's just the best of creation. It means he reigns over creation. He's supreme over all creation. Why? Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." We return to this note again of him being preeminent or supreme. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, I read over it quickly, so I want to come back to one note. The end of verse 16. I'll read the verse again. "For by him all things were created." Now we're just without exception, right? "In heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities." And now note this last part. "All things were created through him and for him." And this is speaking of Jesus, right? The one who took on flesh, lived among us. What Paul wants us to know in Colossians 1 is this was God's plan all along. Why did God create the earth? There are a number of right answers to that. He wanted to show his glory. He wanted to do all kinds of things. But one of the right answers to that question is, why did God create the earth? He did it for his Son. All things were created for the Son, that the Father might allow the Son to have all things. This is why the text we read at the beginning, I think, speaks of Jesus being the heir of all things, right? Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. His Son is the ultimate prophet, the one who is greater than any prophet, the one who is God's revelation himself, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Why did God raise up Jesus of Nazareth? Why did God the Son take on flesh? And why was Jesus of Nazareth, as the God-man, appointed king? Because God created all things for him and therefore appointed him the heir of all things. Well, how does this benefit us? We've seen how Jesus' prophetic ministry benefits us. We have his word right here. We've seen how his priestly ministry benefits us. He's interceding at the right hand of God forever so that we can be saved forever. How does his kingly ministry then benefit us? Here's the beauty of it. When you place your faith in Christ, You are united with him by faith, so that what is true of him is true of you as well. He is God's appointed son. You one day will be raised as God's sons as well, raised up on a platform like this. You will be God's sons as well. He reigns at the right hand of God. One day you will reign with him, right? He is heir of all things. All things are his. We're called co-heirs with Christ. Hey, buddy.
He's on the trial of
Judah. That's right. That's right. He's not disobedient, right? He's a good-hearted, spirited boy. That's right. But one of the great ways this affects us then is the promise for which we wait as those who are united with Christ by faith is that one day we're going to be raised as sons of God to reign with Christ forever. And you know what's going to be our inheritance? Not some things. Because we're not united with one who is appointed heir of some things. It's going to be all things. Because we're united with one for whom all things were created. United with one who has been appointed heir of all things. We will reign with Christ and the whole earth will be ours because the earth is his. This is why the text says that we are heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. We will be glorified with him, assuming that we suffer with him as well. So as we suffer through this life, as we seek to be obedient despite all the trials and everything that we face day to day in life, we can look to the one who holds the office of prophet, priest, and king, and wait for the day when he will return and raise us up so that we might reign with him forever, being saved forever. And we know it's true because it says it in his word, which is true forever. So let me pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the work of your son. Thank you for who he is. The one who is prophet, priest, and king. Thank you for the way this benefits us. Indeed, he took on flesh for us and for our salvation. Thank you that he took on flesh not only to do what we could not do, but to raise us to the heights of what he has achieved, to grant us the gifts that he has been given. Even as the Holy Spirit, in full measure, is given to him as the God-man, he has poured out the Spirit on us. And so now we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word as we should, that we would give ourselves to the preaching of the word, to the study of the word, to the reading of the word, to the memorization of the word, that we might know your word. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might treasure the gospel that Christ offered himself for us, that he was raised for us, that he intercedes for us. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might endure and persevere, keeping eternity in mind one day, knowing that the one who reigns at God's right hand will come and get us so that we might reign with him and that we might be conquerors. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, which is your eternal purpose. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.